Tonight is our third teaching session in our Sunday night equipping series on personal evangelism. If you have been here for the first two, you might have been wondering when exactly we were going to get to the evangelism part, or for that matter, even the personal part. In two teaching sessions so far, what we have done is to lay the groundwork of understanding by looking at the big picture of biblical theology. What do we see in terms of evangelism across the whole of Scripture? In our first session, we read in Exodus, and we put together an Old Testament theology of evangelism. And what we saw is that God pulled the Jewish people out of the mainstream of humanity. He set them apart as different. He put them on the world stage with His approval and His name, and He declared to the nations, come and see, because God is here. And the tabernacle and the law and the sacrifices and the program of priests and feast days and those sorts of things were all designed with the intention and the expectation that the world would come to Israel to learn about God. And our Old Testament summary was, come and see, because God is here. And that's the mentality that we find throughout the Old Testament. We called that attractional evangelism, so named because the goal was to attract the unbelievers to come to the place where the people of God were, the place of God, so that they might encounter God and then be saved once they got there. The model of attractional evangelism we saw was officially set aside by God in Acts chapter 13 when Paul and Barnabas, after the final repeated rejection of the Jews of the gospel, declared that they were now taking God's word to the Gentiles instead of trying to make Israel into an evangelistically attractive agent that would be attractive. That was the first time we read Exodus. In our second session, then last week, we read Matthew 28, and we put together a New Testament theology of evangelism. And what we saw was that God had now done away with the come and see of attractional evangelism in favor of a go and tell approach. And we called that missional evangelism, or you can call it commissional if you want to talk about the Great Commission. A New Testament model of missional evangelism begins with the imperative to go and tell that God has come. No longer then should believers be concerned about presenting an attractive model to the world so as to draw unbelievers in to where the believers gather. Now Christians look for ways and means of taking the good news to the world. Now we make like Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13, and we take the gospel to where it is that we're going and we preach there. And last week then I challenged you to consider, would God have you go to some other place and be a missionary? Would He want you to go and tell? We want Calvary Baptist Church to be a missions-minded church, which means if that's you, we will send you out with our full backing and support as you go for the express purpose of telling. And if that is you, and there was something in your heart that sparked to that last week, or your spirit quickened a little bit, let's talk. Let's talk about that. What if you've already gotten to where it is that you're going? Or maybe you're, 9 or 17 and you can't leave where you are. What does evangelism in the Church of Jesus look like then? That's the question we want to consider tonight. And really, this is what we have been building towards. Ever since the missions committee reconvened for the first time in a while and started to talk about a missions policy that would shape and drive our evangelism as a church. Ever since we started seriously talking missions over a year and a half ago now, with this particular emphasis as of late, and we have been driving towards this night and these principles of evangelism in our minds, and how should we as a group think about evangelism as a church. The other two sessions were just building foundations for tonight. I mean, the fact is, in reality, most of us in this room, we already are in the place where we're headed. We've already gone and we've already gotten there. And now we need to do the telling part. And what's that going to look like, both as individuals and as a group? So tonight, that's what we want to focus on. I want to pray for us that we will be able to understand God's word. I want to pray for us that we'll be able to live it out, and then we'll flip open his word. God, this evening, I thank you and praise you for the time that we have set aside tonight. I thank you and praise you for the opportunity we have to live with your name on our back. I pray that we would do so according to the testimony of your word, regardless of whether or not what we find there is pleasant or comfortable, regardless of whether or not we happen to like what it says. I pray that you would give us the spiritual courage to live it out. I thank you for the people of Calvary Baptist Church and the blessing that they are. I pray that they will each be empowered by your spirit to go and tell and thus be an even bigger blessing to the people in their world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to read Romans 10. So if you find Romans 10, we'll get there eventually. But first, while you're doing that, we need to have a theology vocabulary lesson. I know that sounds scintillating, doesn't it? Stick with me. I promise I will try and make this not be as painful as I just made it sound with the phrase vocabulary lesson. But the fact is it does very, very little good for us to talk about these things unless we understand common definitions for the words that we use in common together. Specifically right now, tonight, I want us to clarify in our minds our use of the word church. We use the word church in several different ways, some of them contradictory to each other. That isn't necessarily bad, but if we don't clarify what we mean by church, and then we come to talk about evangelism, that can lead to a wrong understanding of evangelism. And if we don't correct that off the bat, we could have some wrong assumptions, some wrong practices of evangelism that are well-intentioned but maybe misguided. And in the end, that's going to lead to ineffective or fruitless evangelism, and we don't want that. We want to do God's things God's way so as to be faithful and effective stewards of the resources God has given us. So let's take some time and clarify what we mean by church. If you're a note taker, you might want to write down, for starters, the word church in the biblical sense is a group of people. If you want a definition, the word itself means called out ones. You and I and we together are the church. We have a common trait that unifies us together as a single group of people. That is, we have been called out of the world and brought together by God. This comes through with particular clarity in Scripture. Whenever you'll see a biblical writer address his letter, and he'll write to the church at, followed by the name of the place where the people he's writing to live, like in Revelation 3, where it says, to the church at Sardis, I write, or to the church at Laodicea, because the church is the people, not the place. Generally speaking, we know this in our heads, but it tends to get obscured sometimes in the way that we converse and our correct understanding of biblical things, what a church is, sometimes get sacrificed in favor of easy communication. We tend to think about sometimes and talk as if this place, this building, was the church. We say, where are you going? I'm going to church. Or I'll meet you at church. I do this all the time. If I left a book or something in my office, I'll say, oh, I got to run over to church real quick. Now, if I say that, you know what I mean, and I might be culturally correct, but it isn't necessarily biblically correct. Because this building, this place, isn't a church. We are, as a group. That's why I love it when James, when he gets up to lead singing, James O'Dell, sometimes he will open by saying something to the effect of, welcome back to the meeting of Calvary Baptist Church. This morning, Pastor Jim did the opening. He said, welcome to the gathering of Calvary Baptist Church, which is much more biblical and theologically correct than what I sometimes fall into the habit of saying. I'll get up here and do the welcome, and I'll end up almost mindlessly, you know, because I've said it 100 times, welcome to Calvary Baptist Church. I shouldn't say that, because that's not correct. I should be more like James, because this place isn't a church. But what we have here tonight, you and I and us in the same room, is a meeting of the church. And it wouldn't be any less so if we were at a park or someone's house or out in the parking lot. Because the church is the people, not the place where the people are. Theologically speaking, biblically speaking, this building cannot be Calvary Baptist Church because church is a group of people, not a place. If you start to pay attention, you might hear that this is a subtly significant difference that pops up occasionally. I'll give you one small example from my world. How should I introduce myself to other people? Oh, hey, my name's Joe. I'm a mechanic. What do you do? Oh, my name's Ernie. Should I say, I am a pastor at Calvary Baptist Church? Or should I say, I'm a pastor of Calvary Baptist Church? At or of? Biblically speaking, it has to be of. We know this. And you might think that you're rolling your eyes a little bit, making too much of a big deal out of a little thing. Come on, preacher, move on. We get it. We need to do more than just know it. It's not enough to know something is true and have the knowledge in your head. We need to understand it and we need to live it in such a way that it impacts our lives. It does no good to have a correct understanding of theology and biblical doctrine in our heads if we don't let that theology then shape the way we live. And we're going to see here in a little bit that a correct view of church is going to have significant and maybe even uncomfortable consequences and implications for evangelism and outreach. So, as we prepare to read here in Romans 10, let's keep it straight in our minds that we are the church. This is not the church. Okay? I'm going to start reading Romans 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," is for Israel, "is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is one of the more evangelistically significant passages of Scripture. In chapter 10, Paul is speaking specifically of his own countrymen, the Jewish people. And he spends a considerable amount of verses talking about one specific thing. Look at verse 10. Keep in mind the pronoun here, them or they, is speaking of the Jewish people. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Paul is thinking about and he is writing about the salvation of his Jewish countrymen. This whole section of scripture, actually, if you go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 9 and all the way to the end of chapter 11, is built on the common theme of the salvation of the Jewish people and what will happen to them in that regard as God's plan continues to unfold. Here in chapter 10, Paul is speaking specifically about taking the gospel to the Jewish people. And he gets to the very, very heart of the matter in verse 8. If you skip down to verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. These are famous verses as we think about evangelism and salvation, and for good reason. Paul's evangelistic zeal for the Jewish people has led him to write in these verses 8, 9, and 10, one of the more concise and effective statements of gospel truth that you'd be hard-pressed to improve on. He needed his countrymen to believe in Jesus. But in the very next verse, if you look at verse 11, Paul makes it clear that this is not only an issue just for the Jews. Verse 11 says, "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, and the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." You see, Paul started the chapter speaking exclusively of his countrymen, the Jews, but now, in harmony with the New Testament mission to all nations, the instructions that Jesus gave them, he makes it abundantly clear in verses 11 and 12 that his evangelistic zeal and expectation here applies equally well to all people. That in Christ there is no distinction whatsoever between Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile, but whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we've already seen last week from Matthew 28 and Acts 1 that this pronouncement of Paul is right in line with the mission that Jesus gave the disciples. The strategy used prior of using a community of believers to attract unbelievers has been set aside, and this is Paul giving evidence that he is busy doing exactly what he said he was going to do way back in Acts 13, taking the gospel to the Gentiles, to whoever will receive it, by whoever will take it. And here he is giving evidence of that, but also advocating that his readers do that. He's telling them to be busy in the same task. It's not enough for him and Barnabas to do it. The readers and the Christians at Rome need to. He doesn't give a special program. He doesn't give a special anointing. He doesn't say you have to have a special gift. Just the ordinary means of one person talking to another. That is the heart of evangelism. Sam Chan is a man, the author of a book called Evangelism in a Skeptical World. It's a newer book. Here's what he has to say about these things in part of his book. Evangelism is an activity in which we communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ in our natural, mundane, and ordinary presentations. But God uses our gospel presentations as natural means for his supernatural regenerating work. This keeps us humble in our abilities, but it also encourages us to keep doing the work of an evangelist. Because if God so wills it, he will use our words to move someone from death to life. That fits well with what Paul has to say in Romans 10 about exactly how a person can be saved. Simply by hearing the good news about the Creator God and the substitutionary death of his Son as someone tells it to them. But this is only the beginning. Paul's got a lot more to say. Let's look back at verse 13 again, but this time we'll keep reading through verse 14. Whoever will call in the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Yeah, Paul says, everyone who believes on the name of the Lord will be saved, without exception. But how are they going to believe in someone they've never heard about? And the obvious implied answer is they can't. It won't happen because no one can believe in someone they don't know about. So if they're going to believe, someone is going to have to go and tell them about Jesus. Verse 14 is asking what are obviously rhetorical questions. How will they hear without a preacher? Well, duh, they can't. That's what makes it rhetorical. Somebody has to tell them. The implied action being, go and tell them. But the thing is, Paul's not talking to me. He's not talking to Pastor Jim. He's not talking to Billy Graham or J. Don Jennings, or actually, it's not actually technically correct. He is talking to us and to pastors, but not exclusively to pastors and preachers and evangelists. Flip back in your Bible to Romans 1. It's like 4 pages in my Bible. We're going to see exactly who it is that Paul is speaking to here when he implores them to preach the gospel. I'm in Romans 1, looking at verse 7, which is Paul's greeting to his intended audience. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First 2 words, to all. Paul is writing to all the Christians of Rome. He is not writing to the pastors of the church at Rome, but to the congregation. Paul is writing to a church, a group of people whom he expected would go and tell the good news. This is where our little theology vocab lesson comes into play. This is where you come in. William Fay, author, he has written one of the more helpful books on evangelism you'll ever find. It's called Share Jesus Without Fear. I'd recommend that you read it if you're looking for a book on evangelism. In his book, this is what he has to say. Some Christians say, yep, witnessing can happen through my pastor, Bill Fay, or a TV evangelist, but God can't do that through me. If this is how you feel, then you forget that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has called each of us to share our faith in obedience. He has called each of us to evangelize. If one of your excuses for not sharing your faith is I don't have the gift of evangelism, then you need to examine the scripture. You will find the command of the Great Commission to evangelize, to encourage evangelism, and to urge evangelism. You see, Paul didn't write a letter to the pastor who worked at the church, telling him to preach the good news. Paul wrote a letter to the church, telling them to preach the good news. When we start to put this together, what we have already seen in our biblical theology of evangelism, and it only makes sense when you put it all together into one. In the Old Testament times, things would have been different because under the Old Covenant, it was the structure of the organization that was expected to bear the burden of the evangelistic outreach. The priests had to be in charge, and the priests had to make sure that the community did the right things and carried out the right events so that when the unbelievers came to the right place, they could meet God in the right way. But that is not what Paul says here. In Romans 10, Paul tells the people of the church to preach the good news so that unbelievers can be saved. Where were they supposed to preach? Wherever the unbelievers were. What made their feet beautiful is that they took the gospel to the unbelievers. Was that verse 15, I think? If you look back at Romans 10, 15, he says, how will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. But this whole concept that we're talking about, taking the gospel and actively evangelizing each of us as members of the church, is a whole lot like what the concept of church is. We know all of this already. It's all up here, and if you gave me a Bible quiz or an Awana test, we could put down the right answers. But we need to do more than just know this. We need to understand this. We need to live this as individual Christians and as a church. Having a New Testament understanding of missional evangelism is going to have implications for how we think of evangelism and outreach together. If we want to be faithful and effective in this area, we are going to have to let these gospel truths, these biblical truths, shape what we do and it will have consequences and implications for how we emphasize and carry out evangelism as a church. For starters, as individual Christians, we need to be consciously looking for, we need to be aware of the opportunities for evangelism that God brings into our lives. That's the personal part of personal evangelism. And a whole lot of what Pastor Jim is going to say to us starting next week is going to help in that regard. We want to train ourselves how to share the good news. It doesn't do any good to know that we should evangelize if we don't know how to evangelize. That's like taking a kid who can't swim, throwing him in the pool and say, swim! I mean, you might make it. You also might drown your kid. And so there's going to be several weeks of teaching on exactly how to share the gospel. I'm sitting at the lunch table. I got my friend with me at work. What do I say? And that's what we're going to talk about individually. But also, as a church, the last part of my assignment here tonight is to help us think collectively together on how we can be intentional about how we do evangelism and outreach as a group when we pool our resources. Are we going to be attractional or are we going to be missional? Are we going to spend time trying to make an Old Testament model work in a New Testament context? These are hard things to think about. Once again, though, William Fay has some good thoughts to challenge us with from his book. What kind of encounters does the Holy Spirit use most often to produce fruit? He uses a witness whose heart is motivated by love. A survey from the Institute of American Church Growth showed that 75 to 90% of new believers come to Christ through a friend or acquaintance who explains the good news on a one-to-one basis. Only 17% of all conversions come through what is called an event. A pastor giving his Sunday morning message, a Billy Graham crusade, or a friendship Sunday. Yet most churches devote the majority of their evangelistic time, energy, and money to these kind of events. Can you imagine a businessman investing the majority of his resources in opportunities he knew would produce the least profits? Of course not. He would try to concentrate his resources on profitable opportunities. We need to follow his example when it comes to investing our time and resources into sharing our faith. On the one hand, we want to be careful that we do not set up pragmatism as our ultimate grid for determining and evaluating what we do. Just because something works does not automatically make it right. But at the same time, we should also expect that God's prescribed way of doing something will work. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. And we should not marvel, we should not be surprised when we read a report which tells us that the most effective evangelism strategy in the New Testament world that we live in is one that focuses on a person-to-person individual level rather than on a church-wide event level. But how many of our church's evangelistic efforts become attractional style events? Meaning a relationship with unbelievers with a built-in expiration date that focuses on getting unbelievers to come to the place where God's people are based on some sort of mass attraction. Called a neighborhood canvas, a flyer, a sign by the road, email, blast, that kind of thing. I mean, in your head right now, let's do the uncomfortable work. Let's think about the methods and the programs that we use to evangelize Ypsilanti in Washtenaw County, and let's ask ourselves, are we being attractional or are we being missional? This is kind of what I had in mind earlier when I said that a correct understanding of what the Bible teaches on New Testament evangelism is going to have uncomfortable implications for us. Because now all of a sudden, things are getting real. Does this mean that a church can never put on an evangelistic event? No. But it does mean that a church should not put on evangelistic events that are primarily attractional in nature and not overtly driven by that New Testament missional emphasis. I'll give you two examples to kind of highlight this. One of them is hypothetical from the past, and one of them is very real from the present. Our church does not currently operate a bus ministry. I understand that we used to. We don't anymore. A bus ministry focuses on going out into the community, gathering up as many unbelievers as we can, and then bringing them to the Church of God. We see them once a week if we're lucky. We get them on Sunday morning. And we achieve that in large part, at least we did the bus ministry that I worked in and with, by promising games and fun and snacks and crafts for the kids. And mom and dad, it's the allure of free babysitting. You know, the kids are out of the house for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. And we have peace and quiet. In order to make the offer of a ride to church seem attractive. Bus ministries, it used to be huge in Baptist circles. I know, I used to work in a bus ministry for a while. I'm guessing a lot of you did at some point as well. I don't know if there's been any research done on this topic, but I would love to see some. Anecdotally, at least, I think we can note the dramatic decline in church-sponsored bus ministries. Turn back the clock 30 years and a ton of churches had bus ministries, but anymore, not so much, right? I mean, there could be a whole host of reasons for that, but at or near the top is probably the tough to swallow fact that the bus ministries in the end didn't do what we wanted them to do. By that, I don't mean that they didn't bring kids to church. Bus ministries brought scores of kids to the building. But how many of those kids did we see become genuinely converted, faithful disciples, committed followers of Jesus? Ultimately, we have no way of knowing. Anecdotally, at least, I think it's safe to say that they didn't live up to our long-term expectations. As painful as that is to say out loud, and it hurts because I dedicated time and energy to bus ministry, and bus ministry is not easy. But the idea of a bus ministry rests purely on an attractional strategy of evangelism. And we've seen from the Bible that attractional evangelism has been replaced in the plan of God with something else. And if you apply a similar thought process to other traditional church outreach efforts, I think we'll find a consistent pattern. I know we don't have a bus ministry right now, and that's what makes that a convenient hypothetical, because I'm not up here advocating that we move away from something we are doing, because we don't have one. What I am doing up here tonight is connecting some dots, showing how a biblical theology of evangelism will set a priority grid for us to think about ministry and evangelism. It gives us a way to evaluate our collective efforts. To stick with our hypothetical example, a biblical priority grid would teach us that if we want to reach the kids in that trailer park where we want to send that bus, we shouldn't send a bus once a week and see them for an hour. Don't try and spend your time attracting them to come here. A biblical theology of evangelism would teach us to go there. Start an after-school club at the playground, at the park. I don't know, you could even go all in and rent a trailer in our hypothetical example, as long as we're spending hypothetical money. Rent a trailer, set up a club, and move somebody from the church in. Have an evangelistic relational presence where the unbelievers are, instead of trying to attract the unbelievers to the place of God in the hopes that they'll meet him when they get here. Like I said, I know that's a hypothetical conversation because we don't have one, but not everything is going to be hypothetical, either right now or moving forward as we consider missions and evangelism. And the missions committee is having these conversations, trying to decide how we spend real money, not hypothetical money. But if we have an evangelistic program that is built primarily on that mass market appeal, that time-limited relationship of an attractional model, that's going to be a program that I expect our missions committee is going to come back and shy us away from, because that's what we see happening in the Bible. But on the other hand, what if we have a bunch of our people from Calvary Baptist Church who have gone out into their world, into the relationships that they have with the unbelievers that are part of their life, and they've taken the time to build those relationships? We, as a group, can support and enable that. And we can use this place to do it. An excellent example of that took place in our building this past Christmas. The women's ministry team put together an evangelistic outreach called Making Christmas Merry. By all accounts, it was a complete success. And what made it a complete success, besides the hours and hours of work they did, was the way that the team designed the event to function. And I can brag on them because I get zero credit for this whatsoever. I don't think I did anything. Oh, that's right. Jim and I, we serve food, didn't we? I can do this. Yeah, I serve food. So I get no credit for this. This is all on our women's ministry team. They didn't take out an ad in the paper. They didn't put up a sign on the road. They didn't go door to door in the neighborhood. Instead, the women's ministry team designed this event so the focus was on the women of Calvary Baptist Church going to their unsaved family and friends and talking to them about the Lord. They even told the ladies of our church, don't invite your friends from other churches, because they wanted the focus to be on sharing the gospel with their unsaved friends. They didn't go door to door because they wanted to be driven by the missional outreach, which sends you to the people that are already in your world, to the place where you already are, the people who are close to you. And that way, on that day, we are able to use this building and our collective funds as a way to provide support for the evangelistic efforts of our people. And it worked. I can tell you, in December, I didn't even know hardly 20 people in this church. I was still learning names. And I think of the 30 people that I knew, 15 of them were women who had invited someone here who had seen and continue to see ongoing interactions and conversations of a spiritual gospel nature with the people they have reached out to for that event. They went to their unsaved family and friends. They told them about the Lord. They gave them the gospel. And it was done by them. It was driven by them. It continues to be carried on by the ladies of our church. One of the hallmarks of New Testament missional evangelism will always be a personal connection. Come and see attractional evangelism was impersonal. In the old days of Israel, it was built on the reputation of the nation. That's why God spends so much time in the Old Testament talking about how Israel has ruined his glory. They've shamed his glory. They've hurt his name, that kind of thing. In our day, it will be based on mass marketing, mass communication. I mean, things like email blasts and neighborhood canvassing and signs by the road and flyers on the bulletin board and that kind of thing at the community center. And those things will draw people here. We've seen it. But think about it this way. If we take, say we take 3 days, and we're going to canvass our neighborhood for VBS, right? We print maps, we bundle flyers, we walk the streets, we get the dirty looks, people think we're Mormons, we hit the entire half square mile of geography that surrounds this property. I'm guessing almost everybody in this room has done this at one point in time. I can talk about it because I've had people think I was Mormon. You know, knocking on the door. No, we don't want any. No, I'm not Mormon. Oh, okay, we'll talk to you. And we get 30 kids to come to VBS because of it. That's good. But what if, what happens to those kids at the end of the week? Who has a relationship with those kids? Who can follow up with those kids? What if instead of that, what if instead of all that time and all that effort being put into a temporary relationship with someone who lives a third of a mile that way, a relationship that's going to end by Friday when we send them home with the rally, what if each family in the church goes to their soccer team, goes to their dance class, goes to their piano group, and they invite those kids that they already know? Same amount of people, same goal, same effort. Different emphasis. The difference is the people who are going and telling have a built-in relationship with the people hearing the gospel. Church outreach events are always at their best. They're always the most effective when they are built on the backs of the individual efforts of church members who are actively engaged in missional evangelism in their world to the people already around us and the people already close to us in our lives. One of the things that I have heard said from time to time since we came here from multiple different people on multiple different occasions is that our church needs to focus on reaching our neighborhood for Christ. And I think what is usually meant by that is the immediate geographic area around us, you know, the half square mile, what, you know, from Harris to Michigan Ave or whatever it is. But here's the thing. If we correctly understand the Bible and what it teaches about church, our church doesn't have a neighborhood. I understand what is meant by the statement, and I appreciate the heart behind it, but this place is not a church. We took great pains a few minutes ago to specify exactly what a church is, because now that we are finally down to brass tacks, we need to remember that this building is not a church. Does our church need to reach its neighborhood for Jesus? Actually, no, because our church doesn't have a neighborhood. But you do. And what we have seen from the Bible in Matthew 28 and in Acts 1 and in Romans 10 is that God expects you to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the people in your neighborhood. Well, let's also be careful to think biblically about that concept too. Who is your neighbor? Jesus asked that of the Pharisees when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. It might be, maybe you have no physical neighbors. Maybe your neighbor across the fence is mad at the world and won't talk to you. Maybe you made him mad. I don't know. Does that mean that you're off the hook? I had a neighbor that wouldn't talk to me one time. I offered to shoot a raccoon. She didn't talk to me for 6 months. Couldn't believe I was mad at the raccoon. Does that mean I'm off the hook? Because my neighbor won't talk to me? Who's your neighbor? The best biblical definition of what a neighbor is that I've heard yet comes from our very own Pastor Jim, who points out in his teaching on the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus identifies your neighbor as whoever it is that's close to you. The lady you sit next to on the bleachers every Saturday morning at your kid's soccer game, she is your neighbor. Get to know her. Tell her about Jesus. The man who works in the tool crib down the aisle from you at work, he is your neighbor. Get to know him. Tell him about Jesus. Once upon a time, in the 1950s, maybe, I don't know, it was maybe possible to narrowly define my neighbor by geography. In the world we live in, that's not even remotely possible anymore. You could go 20 years living next to the same people and talk to them twice through no fault of your own. That's why it's important to biblically understand a neighbor to be the people close to you. In the world in which we live in now, your neighborhood is the events in your life. Your neighbors are the people you are close to at those events. And God expects us to share the good news with them. Not your pastor, not your VBS director, not an evangelist. You. Your church doesn't have a neighborhood because your church doesn't exist in a single place. Your church doesn't have neighbors, but you do. So as a group, as Calvary Baptist Church, let's make an intentional effort to think about evangelism, to think about outreach with a New Testament Romans 10 mindset. Let's not focus our time and energy on being attractional. Let's not worry about getting believers to come here. Jesus has relieved us of the burden of needing to have things that attract people to come here. Let's not say to the unbelievers, come and see. Let's be missional. Let's go and tell. Let's look at things in a New Testament way. Now, the difficult thing is this is going to look different for everybody. go and tell evangelism is going to take place in a different place for you than it will for me versus the person in the pew next to you. If your family loves soccer, it's going to mean that you build relationships at the soccer field and you look for opportunities to share Jesus with them. We have soccer leagues and soccer fields here in Ipsy, and if that's you, you need to be there. If you have a burden for women or disadvantaged young ladies, then you need to work at the Pregnancy Resource Center. We have one right across the street now. There's no sign. They're going to get a sign, they told us. We went and saw it. If that's you, you need to be there. If you have a burden for school children, you go and you volunteer at the school, and so on and so forth, until the whole world hears. Let's take the good news with beautiful feet to where people are. Let's not professionalize evangelism. Let's not restrict evangelism or compartmentalize it into a program that happens at a place. Let's not relegate evangelism to that. Paul asked, he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring good news. So let's pray right now. Let's ask God to give us the spiritual courage necessary to do the hard thing. And it's hard. Evangelism is not easy. It's a simple thing. You sit down at a table and you tell someone about Jesus. It's hard to talk when your throat is closed up and your hands are clammy. It's hard. It is easy for me to put together an event. You give me a month's notice and $200, I'll have 80 kids in that room over there. And I can feel good about the evangelism that I did. But if I carried out God's wish, it's hard for me to sit down across the table with a man and share the gospel with him and have beautiful feet. We need to pray and ask God to help us. Pastor Jim's going to do us a world of good. He's going to do us a world of favors by explaining to us how we can go about doing this. But we need to pray and we need to ask God to change our mindset and to change our motivations and to change how we think about evangelism so that we are motivated to go and to tell and to take the good news to the people who are in our world. It's a hard thing to focus our efforts on being missional instead of attractional. It won't be easy. It won't be comfortable. But few of the great things in life ever are.